Father, we bow before you today in humility, in reverence, but also with joy. We come to you in the name of Christ, our Savior. We come only through him. We thank you for all that he accomplished for us upon the cross, dying in our place, taking the penalty of our sin upon himself so that we might go away forgiven. And through this forgiveness of our sin, the washing away of our sin, you have given us new life and made us alive in him, so that we no longer serve this world, we no longer serve ourselves, but now by your grace, very imperfectly, we now serve you. And we're thankful that you are not only our creator, but we're thankful that you in your kindness redeemed us by the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you through him and we acknowledge you as our God. We acknowledge you as our Lord. And we thank you for all the many, many ways in which you have blessed us, Lord, even today. We thank you for this day and the beauty of it. We thank you for life, for physical life. We thank you for spiritual life. We thank you for the promises that you have given to us in your word and the truth that we have in your word, whereby we know these things are so. We thank you for giving us a firm foundation in your holy written word. And we thank you that we can come before you today with confidence. We ask that you would bless us, Lord, today, not because we're good, or not because we're faithful, or because we've reached a certain level of sanctification, but we ask you to bless us today because Christ died for us. And we ask you to bless us not with what our flesh desires, not with wealth and health and riches and things, Lord, but please bless us with holiness. Bless us with godliness. Bless us with true love for you and for love for our brothers and sisters. Bless us with true humility and with the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit. We pray that you would accomplish in a mighty way your purpose in us. We ask you to do it because Christ died for us. We pray that you would accomplish it in such a way, Lord, that you would not only bless us individually, but Lord, that you would bless this church, this local church that you have brought together. Lord, please keep us from sin and immorality. Cleanse us of sin. Cleanse us of pride and self-exaltation and self-righteousness. Cleanse us of discontent and complaining and anxiety and fear and worry and so many other manifestations of the flesh. I pray that you would produce in us righteousness. I pray that you would bring unity in our midst day by day, that you would keep us from division and keep us from strife. And I pray that we would truly be gracious towards one another, that we would be forgiving of one another when we wrong each other, that we would be quick to ask forgiveness when we realize that we have wronged someone. Lord, may we be faithful in this. We ask that you would truly keep us. We know your word warns of false believers and false teachers and hypocrites and people who steal in alongside, as it says in Jude. Lord, you know who they are. I don't, and I don't even pretend, but I pray earnestly that you would keep us from such people. I pray that you would truly keep us from the wicked, and I pray that you would preserve us by your grace. That you would keep us from going astray, that you would keep us from going astray in our doctrine, that you keep us from going astray in the way that we live. May we honor you in the way we live, and what we say, and what we do, and how we dress, where we go. May we truly bring glory to Christ. And we ask that you would truly bless our time of worship now, that you would enable us to worship you with a true heart and draw near to you in truth, not merely with our lips, not merely externally, but Father, may we with our hearts draw near to you by your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to continue looking at verses 3 and 4, particularly verse 4 this morning. But let me just read verses 1 through 4 as we continue our march. Slow march through 2 Peter. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, thank you for the truth. It is the truth that sets us free, free from ourselves, free from sin, free from damnation and judgment and the wrath of God. That is justly due to us. But Lord, we thank you that in your kindness, you have shown us Christ in your word. And we thank you, Lord, that it's in your word, in the written word, that we not only find out how it is that we trust in Christ and believe on him, but Lord, how it is that we walk with you through him, day by day, putting on Christ, putting off the flesh. Lord, it's through the word of God that we have an eternal hope. It's the promises that are herein revealed that we see the glories of eternity, a glory we would not be able to see apart from the revelation you have given to us. We're thankful that through the word of God, you reveal to us day by day our sin. We're thankful that, Lord, day by day, through your word, you warn us, you teach us, you change us, changing us into the image of Christ. Lord, thank you for the written word of God, and thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit that illuminates the word as we read it and study it, as we submit to it, as we think upon it and seek to obey it. Lord, we ask that you would accomplish what only you can accomplish. Please take this word and write it on our hearts. Lord, not just here, but Lord, day by day. We pray that you would, we know that your word is living and powerful, that it produces life. We pray that you would produce life in us through your word, that we would grow in grace and bring forth the fruits of righteousness, Lord, by your grace. May we truly abide in you by abiding in your word. We ask that you would particularly bless us as we study this morning, 2 Peter. We just ask that you would be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When you come to Christ, or when we come to Christ, truly, we have escaped the corruption of the world. And truly, the world is corrupt. Again, I think it's so interesting that everybody thinks of themselves as being good, but we all know the world is utterly corrupt. And it's corrupt because we're corrupt, because people are corrupt. When we think of corruption, we perhaps, I don't know about you, but the first thing that comes to my mind is actually government, you know, because government generally in the history of the world, not just ours, but in the history of the world, all over the world, government is historically corrupt. Businesses tend to be oftentimes corrupt. Institutions tend towards corruption. That is deception for dishonest gain. I mean, that really is at the heart of what most corruption is. People, you know, in government, people deceiving, you know, leaders deceiving the people in order to get gain, in order to get ahead. This is an extremely common phenomenon in our world. You know, we live in an age of conspiracy theories, and you know, whether they're true or not, who knows? I mean, honestly, how can you even tell? You don't even know what to believe. I encourage you day by day, just avoid the internet. It's just, honestly, you don't know what to believe. What is true and what is false? We live in an age you can't tell. And the reason that is because there is so much corruption. People are corrupt. And this is really what it comes down to. The human heart is corrupt. The human heart is, the reason government is corrupt is because the leaders in government are corrupt. The reason businesses are corrupt is because the people who run them are corrupt. And the truth is that every one of us is corrupt. We tend to deceive. We deceive in order to somehow gain, not necessarily financially, but although sometimes financially, it can be to gain pleasure, the praise of men, glory, whatever, to avoid certain consequences. We are all given to deception. It's our nature. We are truly corrupt. And truly, the world is becoming more and more corrupt. But through simple faith in Christ and through the new birth, if you here today know Christ truly as your Lord and Savior and have the true knowledge of Christ, you have escaped this corruption. It doesn't mean that you have no corruption in you. We still have that old nature. It doesn't mean that we're perfect or that we can now trust our own hearts. But it is true that if you have Christ, you have escaped the corruption of this world. And you are no longer under the dominion of sin, and you're not like the world anymore. And through Christ, we now have everything we need from day to day escape the corruption that is in the world. Well, I want you again to just point out that verses 3 and 4, which we've been looking at, really form the foundation for this epistle in many ways. And we find out in verses 3 and 4 that, well, what Peter says here is that we do have everything that we need as believers in Christ. Through the knowledge of Christ, we have everything that we need for, as he calls it, life and godliness. That's eternal life and godly living. A life that honors God. A life that escapes the corruption of this world. We have everything we need to walk with Christ and to escape the folly of this world, which is all around us. And the reason that's so foundational to the book is because the epistle is largely about false teachers, particularly in the last days, and those false teachers are going to come along. They're not going to come up and raise their hand and say, hey, I'm a false teacher, or have FT on their chest or something that says, I'm a false teacher. They're going to come to you in the name of Christ. They're going to come to you quoting scripture. They're going to come to you using biblical terminology. But what they're going to do, according to Peter, is cause you to be entangled again in that corruption, so that they are taken back in bondage to the thing that they were supposedly delivered from. And Peter says to the people that that happens to, the latter end is worse to them than the beginning. These are people who have never been saved, but they took the name of Christ, right? But these false teachers will lure them through the lusts of the flesh back into the corruption of the world, and they will be entangled in it and overcome. Say, how do you avoid that? Well, he tells us, God has given us everything we need in Christ to avoid that. And we observed, and again, just to rehearse, I know it's been a couple weeks here since we looked at this, but in the beginning of verse 3, we have the nature of this provision. He says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's a supernatural provision that is a matter of grace. He's given to us. It's his power, it's his grace, and he gives it. It is supernatural. We observed also the means of this provision in the second half of verse 3, the beginning of verse 4. He says, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. That is through the knowledge of Christ. Say, how is it that we escape these things? How is it that we have life and godliness? It is through knowing Christ. The true knowledge of Christ, not just an intellectual knowledge, but that knowledge that is linked to faith. Faith is the key idea, really. I mean, it's faith. It's actually that faith that believes, that clings to, that trusts, obeys, that walks in the truth. And then he says in verse 4, for by these, that is by Christ's glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. And I take that fundamentally to mean that it's through Christ that all the promises of God are received by the believer. All of God's promises are received through Christ, through faith in Christ. And it's as you know Christ, as you understand and walk with Christ, you will overcome. And by the way, that's the only way you can overcome. There is no other way. There's no book you can read and, you know, self-help program or something or some course you can take. It is through walking with Christ, through His Word. That's the only way that you can stand in this world. That's the only way you can avoid corruption. That's the only way that you yourself can be sanctified. That's the only way that you will stand in the truth. It's the only way you'll forsake sin. It's the only way that you will escape the pollution of this world. It is through the knowledge of Christ. That is the provision. Christ is the provision. It's His righteousness. It's His truth. It's His wisdom. It's His strength. All received through His Word, through His promises. And you know, this is the theme of this ministry. Listen, there is no other way, right? I mean, the temptation is to be distracted from that simple truth. If you will stand in the truth, you must stand on that. How firm a foundation. How firm a foundation God has given to us in His Word. Then we saw, and we began to look at the results of this provision in the second half of verse 4, which is where we are today. But we saw last week, it says, so that, and that is result. So in other words, He's given us this provision. The means of that provision of is His knowledge. And then He says, so that by them, that is by these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. That's the result of this provision. The result of this provision is that as we understand Christ, as we come to know Christ, first in the new birth, that we're born again, we believe on Christ, but then as we grow in Christ, so it's initial, but it continues, we become partakers of His divine nature on the one hand, and on the other hand, we escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. There's a sense in which that's what happened when we were born again, and there's a sense in which that's progressing as we are sanctified. Well, today then I want to consider this the result of God's provision, and just to rehearse briefly what we said about that, we observe that fundamentally here what he's speaking of in these two contrasting statements, I kind of liken them to two sides of a coin. On the one hand, you are a partaker of the divine nature, and on the other hand, you have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That simple contrast describes very simply the change of nature that takes place in a born-again Christian. It is supernatural. It is not something you could accomplish in yourself. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not becoming a nicer person. It's not overcoming an addiction. Listen, you can overcome an addiction without Christ. People do it. That doesn't make you a Christian. This is a changed nature that now loves God and keeps His commandments from the heart. That is a new nature. You must be born again, Jesus told Nicodemus. You must be born again. That is the only escape of corruption. He says we partake of the divine nature. And as we pointed out last time, that's not saying that we're going to become little gods or that somehow we become divine. That's heresy, by the way. And that is not what Peter is saying. You know, I often say when I talk about hermeneutics, so many people, and I see this a lot in commentaries sometimes, but so many people approach the Bible with the question of what could this mean? And you know what? If you're brilliant, and there are some brilliant people out there who aren't believers, you know, if you're brilliant, you can think of lots of explanations of a text. And you can defend it. And you can convince people of it. But that's not the question. The question is not what could this mean. The question is what does it mean? The question is, what did God intend to say? Because God doesn't stutter. He's clear. And when you humble yourself before Him, and you humble yourself before His Word and say, Lord, teach me what you want me to learn, whatever it is, God is clear. And I'll tell you, he's not saying here that we are, I showed that last week, but what does he mean? Well, I think it fundamentally means we have the life of God in us. We're new creatures. We have fellowship with God. And through that fellowship, we have eternal life. We have the life of God. And we have share in the holiness of God, as you pointed out last time. That really is, I think, the focus in this case. We share in the holiness of God. It's not our holiness. It's God's holiness. We become partakers, as it says in Hebrews. We become partakers through his discipline, it says in Hebrews 12:10, of his holiness. We are made into the image of Christ. We are being changed from glory into glory, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being made like him. Yes, we were changed at the new birth. Now we are being changed. We are partakers of the divine nature. Now that leads us then to this morning. And I want to consider then the fact, the other side of this. And again, I point out that it's like a coin. It's one coin, two sides. In other words, you can't separate them. I think this is a very, very important, it's such a simple thing, but it's an important thing that you can't separate them. You cannot be a partaker of divine life without escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. They're inseparable. Well, as you look at the second half here of this statement, he says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So I'll give you 4 points this morning as I walk through this simple statement. I want to speak, first of all, of the power of this corruption. Secondly, I want to consider the nature of this corruption. Thirdly, the extent of this corruption. And finally, the cause of this corruption. So the power, the nature, the extent, and the cause. Well, let me first of all begin with the power of this corruption. And I say the power of this corruption because of the word escape. Escape implies a kind of bondage, or maybe a kind of danger. We have escaped. We have escaped the power of something. We have escaped danger. We have escaped bondage. And I want to say this corruption, which we'll describe in a minute, this corruption that he speaks of is indeed a kind of prison. You know, people are in prison. You know, if you go down here to the local prison and you ask each one why they're there, they give you a reason why they're there. But, you know, if they had their choice, they would walk out of the prison. But they don't have a choice. I mean, there are guards, fences, bars, locks, keys, right? There's no way they can get out. There is no escape. Oh, you read about escapes, right, from Alcatraz or something. It's kind of fascinating reading. But the vast majority of prisoners never escape. They're in bondage. They're in prison. It's a kind of slavery. And this corruption that he's speaking of is that. It is a bondage. The irony of it is, and this is maybe getting ahead of myself, but the irony of it is the bondage is kind of voluntary in a way. I mean, when I say that, I mean the reason people don't escape it is because what we escape is actually what our flesh desires. You know, the reason people don't come to Christ is very simple. They don't want to. I mean, they don't want to. They want to, but they don't want to. It's called double-mindedness, you know. The truth is they have lusts and they have desires, and those things are their bondage. They will not let them go, and therefore they cannot come to Christ. And it is a bondage. I always use the example of the monkey, you know, how they catch the monkey down in South America, wherever it is, they catch them. And, you know, they have a little cage with a little door. The door, they put a banana in the cage, and then they put the hole for the door is just big enough for the monkey to get his hand in, but he can't get the banana out. It won't come through. So he goes in, he tries to get the banana, he holds on to it, he can't get it out. And you can come up and capture him just because he will not let go of the banana. If he let go of the banana, he'd be free. He could go. But he can't let go of the banana. Now that's humanity in their depravity. Say, what keeps people from coming to Christ? I will tell you, they love their sin. And it is a bondage. There is an amazing power. In fact, it's a power that you and I cannot overcome apart from the grace of God. It is supernatural. The word here is a word, apophugo, that actually only appears three times in the New Testament, all in 2 Peter. It appears again in chapter 2, verse 18, where it says, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity," speaking of the false teachers, "they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error." In other words, the people these false teachers deceive are those who claimed to have escaped corruption through the gospel, but they're brought back into bondage. It's used again a couple verses later down in verse 20. "For if after they have escaped," again, speaking of, nominal believers, "if they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last day has become worse than them than the first." But the word, the more basic word, phugo, upon which a word is built, is a common word in the New Testament, and it speaks fundamentally of fleeing danger and of an escaping danger. It's a word that's often used in relation to physical danger. Joseph and Mary escaped or fled into Egypt when they were warned in a dream. In 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks or relates how he escaped his persecutors when he was first saved. He was in Damascus, and they surrounded the city, and they were watching for him, and he escaped. Someone let him down over the wall. It's a simple term. We are told in scriptures to flee from or escape from sin, as Paul says to Timothy. We are to, as John the Baptist said, flee from the wrath of God, flee from God's judgment. But here it is said that we have escaped corruption. We have escaped the power of corruption. And then that leads me to the second point, which is the nature of this corruption that we have escaped from. The power, it's powerful, this corruption. It's a bondage, it's a slavery, it's a prison. And I want to observe the nature of this corruption. Again, it uses a very common word here. The word corruption is a word that simply means destruction or corruption or decay. And I find it an interesting word. Like, he doesn't say to escape sin or to escape death or to escape judgment. He says, you have escaped corruption. Corruption speaks of it's a process of death. It's a process of decay. A process, it's a physical process, fundamentally. And really it's a statement of how, and this is not just true of us, but it's true of the animals, right? We are made of dust, and we return to dust, as Ecclesiastes says. When we die, our body returns to dust. And as it's returning to dust, it's a pretty ugly process. It's a turning into dust that is disgusting, quite frankly. It stinks. It's grotesque. As we gradually become back to dust. It's a strange thing to think about, isn't it? If you would take a dead chipmunk. Sorry, I have a thing against chipmunks. If you take a dead chipmunk And you just laid it out there. And you kept the raccoons away from it or whatever. You would come back in a certain period of time. It'd be gone. There'd be nothing left of it. I mean, truly the bones would last a long time, I know. But ultimately, over time, it would all go back to the ground. You'd never know it was there. It's strange, isn't it? But it's a picture. Decay is a really disgusting process. The rottenness of something. And again, I don't want to be, disgusting or anything. But truly, I mean, you read about some of the battlefields after the battle. You read about, for example, the Battle of Gettysburg. And you read about what it was like the weeks and months after the battle. I mean, you could hardly go there. The stench was so bad. And, a lot of the graves were shallow and a rainstorm came and opened a lot of them. And it was just, death is ugly. I mean, it's disgusting. It's horrible. It's putrefying. It stinks, literally. It's ugly. We've kind of made it, less ugly. We dress them up and put them in a coffin and then we bury them and we don't see that. And that's good. We should do that. That's biblical that we do that. But the truth is, decay and corruption is disgusting. And I want to emphasize the fact that this is really a picture of the human condition. The physical corruption of the human body, which really does begin even before we die. I mean, those of us who are getting older, we know that, right? You get older and you're already in the process. I mean, you're born and you're in the process of dying. It's not a pleasant thing. But, it's meant to be a picture of the corruption of the human heart, of the spiritual corruption, the spiritual death and decay. And it also is disgusting and grotesque. It also is a process, and it gets worse and worse. It becomes uglier and uglier. It's true in the life of an individual. It's true in a culture. It's true in a country. It's true. It can be true in a church. I mean, to be honest, where they're not saved, which does happen, by the way. The corruption increases, and it gets uglier and uglier and more disgusting. And truly, most people can't see it because their eyes are blind. They don't see God's holiness. They don't see God's truth. But I want to say, if we could see what God sees, and we looked down and we looked inside the hearts of people, and we saw the filthy thoughts and the filthy desires, and we would hear the filthy words that He hears, the filthy acts, many of them done in secret, it's ugly. It's really disgusting. It's disgusting before God. And to be honest with you, the beginning of salvation is when you realize that's you. It's true. You're disgusting. Your love of self, your love of pleasure, your desire for the praise of men, your deception, it's you. It's ugly. It's me, right? Apart from Christ, that is human nature because we're sinners. Spiritual death leads to physical death, which ends in eternal death. That's the process. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. There are lots of places really that kind of overview man's condition in this way. And I just give you one or two of them here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, in the last days difficult times will come for men. Now here we go. This is a description of man's corruption, his spiritual corruption. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And oh yeah, holding a form of godliness. There is that external pretending, right? Although they have denied its power. In other words, they don't have the true knowledge of Christ, right? Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins and various impulses, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is that corruption. We could go to other passages, we won't for sake of time, but I want to emphasize that salvation is an escape from this corruption. It's an amazing, amazing escape from this corruption. As I said, when we come to Christ, we come to see that we're the ones who are corrupt. It's our heart. It's our foolishness. And it doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. You know, I was raised in a Christian home, and I was generally, quote unquote, a good kid. I mean, you won't find any major skeletons in my closets. I mean, I was saved as a young, but you know what? I know what my heart is potential. I know what my heart is potentially capable of, more than I, you know, want to admit. If we were left to ourselves, there's nothing we wouldn't do, and it's the truth. That's why we need Christ. And salvation is indeed an escape from this corruption, and through Christ we have traded, if you can put it this way, our corruption, our death, for God's life. Amazing, isn't it? As a gift, God gave us life so that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Look back at Ephesians chapter 2, which we read earlier, and I just, during this, the first part of the service, and I just, again, emphasize this truth, right? He says, and you were dead, in verse 1, in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in sons of disobedience, among them we too, and this is all of us, right? Formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And that's the greatest mystery of all in the Bible. Why would he love a decaying, dead corpse, as it were, putrefying, disgusting? Why did he love us? Unbelievable. Even when we were dead. Listen, when you come to Christ, you're not boasting about anything. You know what you are, right? You know what you've been given. It is not something you've accomplished. It's not something you even, in a sense, chose. You couldn't have heard, and if it weren't for the Holy Spirit opening your eyes to your own corruption, your need of Christ, and giving you faith. He says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Well, this is the nature of the corruption. It is decay. It is rottenness. It is filthy. It is self-love and self-righteousness and self-promotion and self-exaltation and self and self and self and self. Self-indulgence. When you come to Christ, you escape that. We escaped it through the finished work of Christ. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Well, we're thankful that we've been delivered from this corruption. I want you to observe thirdly then the extent of this corruption. We saw the power of this corruption, the nature of this corruption. Let me just briefly say a few words about the extent of this corruption. And it's in that little phrase back in 2 Peter 1, 4. In the world. The corruption that is in the world. And He uses this phrase because, and again, not just based on this phrase alone, but the scriptural teaching of the Word of God, generally, he uses this phrase because it is a universal problem. The corruption that is spoken of here extends to the whole world. It is universal. It characterizes the whole world. It characterizes every individual. It characterizes every culture. You say, oh, we have a Christian culture. We do not have a Christian culture. And we never have. It is true that we live in a country that, by and large, had the Judeo-Christian ethic over the years. But we have never had a Christian culture. There is no Christian culture. The world is corrupt. It has always been corrupt since the fall. This is a universal problem. This physical and spiritual corruption is general. It's ubiquitous. It's pervasive. It's systemic. 1 John 2:15 through 17, again, John said, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all that is in the world, right? It all passes away. 1 John, again, I'll read those verses. It says, do not love the world. Whenever there's a command, it implies the potential. You know, our temptation is to love the world. He says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. And then he makes this amazing statement, which is pretty convicting, isn't it? If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a pretty strong statement. Listen, your portion cannot be in this world and in heaven at the same time. It can't. You can't love the world. You can't love what money can buy. You can't live for that and love that and at the same time love God. You will not go to heaven clinging to this world. You will go to hell. That's a pretty strong statement. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. You have to escape the lusts of this world. You have to escape the corruption of this world if you will do the will of the Father, have the life of the Father. Listen, we have a tendency when we think of lusts and corruption, we have a tendency to think of those people on the lower end of the living scale, the socioeconomic scale, the homeless or the whatever, the drunk out in the street or whatever. But I would tell you it applies to every level. It doesn't matter how sophisticated you are, how civilized, cultured, educated, enlightened, well-dressed, refined. It applies to everybody. And it's disgusting before God. It is a stench in God's nostrils. The world is dead and decaying. That leads me to the fourth point, and that is the cause of this corruption. In two little words here, 2 Peter 1. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. That phrase, that prepositional phrase, by lust, is a reference to the cause of this corruption. If you can put it this way, it's the engine that drives the world to corruption. It is a love for this world. It is a love for the things of this life. It is a desire for the things of this life. Now, when you say lust, again, you tend to think sexual things, and that obviously includes that, and maybe it is that primarily, but lust includes much more of that. Lust is just our natural desires that we have as fallen human beings. We are born in sin, and by our very nature, from our birth. And if you have children, you know this is true, right? We want what we want. We want stuff. We want to be in charge. We want what we want. We want what gives us pleasure. We want what makes us look good. We want to be exalted above other people. It happens in grade school, right? I mean, I think back to elementary school and the people I knew, and you know, the same things that people do today in business, they did it in grade school. It's true. We're so fallen. We are so corrupt. It's all driven by lust. The desire to please ourselves, to impress other people, to be exalted by other people. We're just like Satan. That's exactly what describes Satan, Isaiah 14. He wanted to be exalted, and he wanted to be in charge over others. He wanted to be Lord. Isn't that what human nature is? This is what drives the world. It's the reason, I'll be honest with you, it's the reason capitalism works. Because we are so selfish. We are so utterly selfish. It's the very essence of our corruption, our natural desires. Now, we like to reclassify our natural desires. We just say, well, that's just the way I am, or that's the way I was raised, or that's my personality. Let's just call it what it is. It's lust. These lusts are described in various ways throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament. I'll just give you a simple list. John 8:44, Jesus called them the lusts of your father, the devil. In Romans 1, Paul says the lust speaks of the lust of their own hearts. It starts in the inner man, his true self. Romans 6, they're called the lusts of the mortal body. In Galatians and other places, they're called the lusts of the flesh. Paul in Ephesians 4 calls them deceitful lusts. Paul in 1 Timothy 6 calls them foolish and hurtful lusts. In 2 Timothy, Paul calls them youthful lusts. And Titus calls them worldly lusts. In 2 Peter 2, he calls them the lust. He calls it the lust of uncleanness. And in Jude 18, he calls them ungodly lusts. This is what rules the human heart. Now, some people are better at hiding it than others. You know, some people are. They're good. They hide it under a civilized, sophisticated, educated, well-dressed facade. But they're just like the Pharisees when Jesus said, you're like white-walled sepulchers. You know, you look beautiful on the outside. There you are, just whitewashed, not white-wall. White-wall of tires. Whitewashed. Whitewashed sepulchers, right? They were just painted newly, you know, that they would always paint the sepulchers before the Feast of Passover because all these travelers would come from outside of Jerusalem and they would paint the sepulchers white so that people knew not to have their, you know, not to touch them so they would be unclean for Passover. You know, you might forget that there's a grave there, but when you whitewashed it, that was like, grave here, don't touch. Don't have your picnic lunch here by the grave because you, and so they were, you know, when Jesus said this, it was about the time of Passover, and he looked out over and all these beautiful tombstones painted, just freshly painted white, probably glistening in the sun. They look good. But he said, you're just like them. You look really good on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Wow, it's pretty strong. He said that to religious leaders. He said that to the holy people. Listen, God looks on the inside. And it's there the lusts reside. This lust is what motivates these false teachers. I don't have time to go through the passage here in 2 Peter 2, but it was these lusts. You know, it says they had eyes full of adultery and all uncleanness. It's that inner man. It's these lusts is what lured their victims. Chapter 2, verse 18. It's through their lusts that the false teachers deceived them. It's happening today. Full steam ahead. I mean, you look at evangelicalism, that's exactly what's happening. I mean, it's really not rocket science. And when you know what the Bible warns about, and you know what it says, it's kind of obvious. But you know, people go right along like lemmings. They listen to the latest guy and think, oh, he's so great, he uses the Bible. You know, teaching the Bible, just teaching the Bible accurately and faithfully, just doesn't have much popularity. You know, and you know, we don't expect it to, right? But through Christ, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And I want to emphasize the fact, it's not just that we no longer are ruled by sin, which is true. We're no longer ruled by our lusts. And as I said, it doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we don't have struggles with our flesh. We do, and we will until the end. But yet we are no longer under the dominion of sin, and it's true. And our lusts no longer rule us. We battle with our lusts. But I also want to emphasize it's more than that. We have new desires. We have new desires. And that's something the world cannot understand. You mean you love Christ? Yeah. I do. You mean you love God? Yes, I do. You mean you love His Word? You mean you actually enjoy reading the Bible? I do. You mean you get pleasure out of reading the Bible? I would say it's probably the most pleasurable thing I do every day. There's nothing I'd rather do. You say, where did that come from? That's the new nature. We have new desires. We have new thoughts. You say you love people? Well, you know, we say, you know, I often think of this. I say, well, I don't love people the way I should, for sure. You say, my love is so little compared to what Christ's love is. But do I love people? I do love people. Listen, we have new desires. They're not perfect. They're being perfected. But we have escaped the corruption that is in the world, and we now have new life in Christ, and we have a new heart. And yet, these lusts still, as it says in 1 Peter 2:11, these lusts still do war against our soul, and we still fight against them. And if you're like me, you have to fight every day. You have to say, Lord, please keep me from evil. Keep me from my own foolish heart, from my own stupidity and my desire. Why? Because we're still prone to wander. I'm not sure how all that works, but I want to emphasize the fact that as we think about this corruption and our escape from this corruption, we have escaped the corruption through the knowledge of Christ as believers. But I want to emphasize the fact that it's through this knowledge that we escape the error of false teachers. It is through this knowledge that we escape not only false teaching, but wickedness, corruption, unholiness. It is through the knowledge of Christ, the growing knowledge of Christ, that we overcome. And that's really the emphasis in the next part of this epistle, is that we must grow by grace, day by day by day, in order to be firm. You know, you can't be passive and think that you're going to overcome. You do have to make, put it this way, you do have to make hard choices. You do. You can't be passive. But I want to emphasize this knowledge of Christ. And I'm going to close with this. I want to emphasize briefly the knowledge of Christ is fundamentally the knowledge of the cross. It's the knowledge of the cross. You escaped the corruption of the world when you died with Christ and became alive in Christ. You were born again. by being united with Christ in his death and resurrection. That is the new birth. And that is what baptism, the water baptism, is a picture of and a symbol of. And this is why you escape corruption, because you have died with Christ. And I will say that if you will walk with Christ, you must day by day reckon yourself dead. That's your only escape from the lusts. You are dead. Do dead people desire things? Let me ask you, when someone offends you and someone says bad things about you or stabs you in the back, metaphorically speaking, of course, you know, how do you love someone like that? How do you? I will tell you how. You have to die to yourself. You have to be dead. If you're dead, it doesn't bother you. The problem is, we're so alive to ourselves. We are so easily offended by people. We're so easily offended by what people do to us or say to us. We're so easily drawn away by our lusts. But you know what? If you're dead to yourself, you're dead. And not only dead to yourself, but if you're alive to God, now you live for him. And I'll just close by reading from Romans chapter 6. I'll avoid the temptation of turning this into a second sermon, but I just want to, this is really at the heart of it. I want to, in some ways, I think this is the most important message that I give in the whole book, because it is through the cross that you escape these things. Listen, if you're here to fulfill your dreams and to fulfill your lusts, and if you're constantly asking the question, what do I want, what do I want, what do I want, you will go astray. It's not a question of when, or will you, it's a question of when. You will go astray. If you're constantly thinking, that's why I hate the idea of a bucket list, I'm sorry. I know some of you keep bucket lists. I say that, but seriously, you know what? God's, by his grace, God has allowed me to see many things in this world. Amen, amen. But I never have a bucket list. Why? I'll tell you what that creates. Discontent. You say, well, I did this. Now what am I going to do? Yeah, it's the next thing. It's like the whole focus is wrong. You have one thing to do today. Is to do God's will. That's what you have to do today. And you know, when you realize you don't deserve anything good, then whatever God gives you, say, thank you, Lord. That's wonderful. I may never experience that again, and it's okay if I don't, but thank you, Lord. Because it's his gift, right? Day by day, dead to self, alive in him. Live for him. Do everything you do for him, because you have been born again. You are not your own. You are his. Do what you do with integrity, with joy, with thankfulness, with love for God and love for other people. You see, how do you do that? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, as you submit to him and call upon him and ask him to accomplish it in you and fill your mind with the word of God. He accomplishes it. You can't accomplish it yourself. Well, I said I wasn't going to turn into a sermon. Let me just really briefly read again Romans 6, not the whole chapter, but he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? That's our state as believers who have been born again. We have died to sin. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, he's not talking about water baptism, he's talking about what water baptism pictures, which is spirit baptism. He says, all have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death. Paul said, I am crucified. I'm dead. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life, for we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Next time you're tempted by, remember, you're dead. You died with Christ. You are now alive in Christ. in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we had died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead. That's the first command in the book of Romans. Consider yourself to be dead. Every day. It's not make yourself dead. It's literally account yourself dead. I will tell you, that's the key to the Christian life in many ways, right there. Consider yourself dead. Now, when you do that, that doesn't mean you go become a monk and you never have yourself, you never have any pleasure in anything. That doesn't mean that at all. It just means you're dead. You're dead to what your flesh wants. You want to live for God. Reckon it so every day. To be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin to instruments of righteousness, as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of God of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. If you will overcome, if you will avoid false teachers, there it is. Because I will tell you, if you're living for Christ and you're living for God, and you're not living for yourself, and you're not on your own agenda, and you're dead to you, the false teachers have nothing to lure you with. Nothing. You're dead to it. That is the key. All false teaching draws people in because it somehow appeals to their flesh. It may be intellectual. It may be physical. But somehow it appeals to the lusts of the flesh. Die. When we come to Christ, we die. And we become alive in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths, and thank you that you've given us everything that we need in Christ. Everything we need, you've given to us in Christ. That we might have eternal life. That we might become partakers of the divine nature. That we might have fellowship with God and walk with God and know God and please God. To live a life of godliness. To turn away from foolishness and lust. Yet, Lord, we confess, we are very easily drawn away. And we ask that by your mercy and your grace that you would teach us. And that you would day by day lead us in the paths of righteousness. Enable us to turn away from our own foolish desires. Enable us to put on Christ. To put off the flesh and to put on Christ. To reckon ourselves dead to sin. And alive unto God. Through your Son, the Lord Jesus, who died in our place. We thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. May you accomplish your purpose in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.